Well, all right, everybody. Welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. Brother Carlos to you, coming all the way live. Y'all already know, from the barrio. No, I'm just playing. Y'all already know. That's my house. Little home study, little home studio fellowship here with you guys. All right, we're going to continue in our history of the Bible. This is going to be our part 16, studying together the study book titled Gipps, Understandable History of the Bible. And we're going to continue where we left off here last time. For those of you guys that are following along with us in this fun, really fun and exciting journey, we're on page 244. 244, for those of you guys who don't know, we left off discussing these two gentlemen by the name of Fenton, John Anthony Hort, and Westcott. Let me go ahead and research their names again just to remind you guys of the topic of discussion. We are discussing the history of the Bible and modern day versions based off the manuscripts that underlie them. We talked about these two gentlemen that are the great 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 granddaddies of your modern version of the scriptures other than the King James Bible. Brooke Voss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort. They established a critical Greek text nowadays titled the Westcott and Hort Greek text that underlined your King James Bible. Brother Gipp has been pointing out to us a little bit more about the gentlemen behind the pen. That is, who they are, what do they believe in, and how their beliefs have had a role in the interpretational and translation methods used and techniques obviously influenced their work. So what they believed in and other topics of information that they began to become involved with and in, such as secret societies, necromancy, sorcery, obviously that influence how they approach the scriptures and the type of texts that they desired to pursue. They were not fans of the TR, that is Textus Receptus, authorized version. As a matter of fact, they hated the traditional texts that underlined the King James Bible and its earlier English predecessors. So we're going to continue to talk about Westcott and Hort to learn from Brother Gipp and the amazing research that he has done. All right, Westcott's peace movement. World peace is a noble cause, and no true Christian loves war. Oh, but before I continue, let me go ahead and do what we do best. We want to share this video, and I hope encourage you to share it, like it, and hopefully you guys would enjoy our studies that come here from our channel. Okay, guys? All right, here we go. All right, so world peace is a noble cause, and no true Christian loves war. A Bible believer takes the premillennial view and realizes that war is caused by the sinful nature of mankind. You can read that in James chapter 4, verse number 1. He understands that this will all be changed at Christ's return, Philippians 3:21. Therefore, a Bible believer realizes that he is not going to be able to abolish war. A Bible rejector who has chosen the post-millennial viewpoint cannot allow himself to believe that mankind is bad. He must find a way to show that man is basically good. All men must be brothers in his eyes. You know, brothers, he assumes, will just naturally work toward peace. This is the view of every world leader today. This is the view of every New Ager. This was the view of Brooke Voss Westcott. You see, Westcott was a post-millennial socialist, and he had this to say concerning the, quote, brotherhood of man in regard to instituting peace on earth. He says here, quote, Christianity rests upon the central fact that the Word became flesh. This fact establishes not only a brotherhood of men, but also a brotherhood of nations, for history has shown that nations are an element in the fulfillment of the divine counsel by which humanity advances toward its appointed end. End quote. Now, what should these brothers do to establish peace on earth, you may ask? Well, according to Westcott, it's simple. He says here, quote, we can at once recognize the part which the Christian society is called upon to take with regard to three great measures which tend to peace. That is mediation, arbitration, and ultimately disarmament, and at least silently work for them. End quote. He says another quote, combine action in any ways possible for the bringing about of a stimulus reduction of the armaments. End quote. Once again, the Cambridge professor is ahead of his time. Disarmament has been the cry of liberal pro-communist college students for two decades, aka the Democratic Party. I just had to throw that in there, Brother Carlos. Every liberty-hating news journalist shares Westcott's hope. Strange it is that as the peace movement of the 1960s was led by a, quote, minister with the exact same philosophy about world peace. And there has never been a case where disarmament ever prevented a war. But like all lost do-gooder politicians, Westcott wasn't going to allow facts to taint the rosy view he had of his ideal. He wanted an arbitration board made up of the Christian Society to decide international policy concerning disarmament quotas. He first envisioned England and the United States submitting to this idea, assuming then that the rest of the world would be forced to allow. The participation of the United States is absolutely necessary to any one world order peace movement. The old, quote, League of Nations died an early death because a wise Congress refused to allow the United States to join. By 1945, the famous socialist Franklin Delano Roosevelt had better luck conning the U.S. into the United Nations, and world peace has been purchased ever since by the blood, money, and freedoms of the citizens of the United States of America. Brookfoss Westcott would have been proud. This is what he prophesied, quote, "The United States and England are already bound so closely together by their common language and common descent that an arbitration treaty, which shall exclude the thought of a war, civil war, between them seems to be within measurable distance. When once the general principle of arbitration has been adopted by two great nations, it cannot but be that the example will be followed, and then, at last, however remote the vision may seem, disarmament will be a natural consequent of the acceptance of a rational and legal method of settling national disputes." All right, sorry about that, friends. Had a quick thing to take care of. We're going to continue here on page 247. Westcott even felt that the world peace would be worth an ecumenical movement. Other cognate subjects were touched upon: the proposed permanent treaty of arbitration between the United States and Great Britain, the significance of war as extreme outcome of that spirit of selfish competition, which follows from the acceptance of a material standard of well-being, the desirability of seeking cooperation with the movement on the part of the Roman and Greek churches. But it seemed best to confine immediate action to a single point on which there was complete agreement, end quote. Westcott would feel comfortable with Bill Clinton, Ted Turner, and Desmond Tutu and his blind socialistic drive to dominate the people of the world with what he called peace. He viewed that goal as being of the utmost importance. Quote, "The proposal to work for the simultaneous reduction of European armament is definite and deals with an urgent peril. Such a disarmament would secure the lasting and honorable peace with the leaders of Europe have shown lately, once and again, that they sincerely desire. We are all sensible of the difficulties by which the question of disarmament is beset, but we cannot admit that they are insuperable," end quote. All this was done, of course, in the name of Christ. Like all totalitarian socialists, Westcott felt that he was simply trying to bring to pass Luke 2:14 as he misinterpreted it. He truly considered himself a man with whom God was pleased, as that verse had been mistranslated in the Revised Version. Like all confused, quote, holy men who have ever murdered in the name of God, Westcott used Jesus Christ as his excuse for his socialist desires. He says, quote, "The question of international relations has not hitherto been considered in the light of the Incarnation. Until this has been done, I do not see that we can look for the establishment of the peace, of that peace which was heralded at the Nativity," end quote. In Brookfoss Westcott, we have a man who doubted the miracles which Christ performed. As he admitted when he stated, quote, "I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover somewhat evidence in the account of it," end quote. Now, what would you do with a preacher who told you he doubted the miracles that the Bible records Jesus Christ as ever performing? Invite him to preach in your own church? Enjoy good old fellowship with him? Or get as far away from him as you could? Yet even though Westcott had trouble believing in the miracles of Jesus Christ, he didn't doubt that the Roman Catholic priest could perform them. as he reveals later when he explains what he saw in France at the Our Lady of La Salette Shrine. Here's a quote from Westcott. Quote, "A written narrative can convey no notion of the effect of such a recital or recital. The eager energy of the father, the modest thankfulness of the doctor, the quick glances of the spectators from one to the other, the calm satisfaction of the priest, the comments of look and nod combined to form a scene which appeared hardly to belong to the 19th century. An age of faith was restored before our sight in its ancient guise. We talked about the cures to a young layman who had throughout showed us singular courtesy. When we remarked upon the peculiar circumstances by which they were attended, his own comment was, sans crore comment l'explicure, translated, without believing, how can it be explained? And in this lay the real significance and power of the place." Now what wisdom! Westcott was so wise that he knew that Jesus Christ couldn't be trusted to perform a miracle. He knew that Jesus Christ might be a fraud, who used phony miracles to deceive his outlookers. But Roman Catholic priest? Lie? Deceive? Never! I would not follow this man across the street, let alone believe what he had to say about Bible manuscripts. So again, Brother Gibb is pointing out the hypocrisy of Sir Westcott. He doubted the miracles of Jesus, but he wouldn't doubt the miracles of a Roman Catholic priest. How about that? Westcott's trepidation. So here's the man who could read and exalt the Jesuit-inspired poet Keble, but when it came to reading anything that presented Rome in a negative light, such as Fox's Book of Holy Martyrs, he wasn't interested. Here in the land where Bloody Mary's reign of a terror brought death to thousands, where he daily could pass places where Christ's martyrs shed their blood for their Savior, where the records of those terrible deaths were still close at hand, Brookfoss Westcott could not find any interest in himself to learn the truth of the Roman Catholic bloodbath. Of Fox's Book of Holy Martyrs, he said, quote, "I never read any of Fox's book," end quote. Westcott liked to think so highly of his longing for world peace that he couldn't engage in conflict or hostility of any kind. He humbly claimed, "I cannot myself reconcile the spirit of controversy and that of Christian faith," end quote. He had better never have read Matthew chapter 23, or he would have had more to doubt about Jesus Christ and his ability to perform miracles. Now, since Westcott saw all controversies as unchristian, he refused to answer John Burgon's arguments concerning the local text of Alexandria, which Westcott helped exalt. He simply said, quote, "I cannot read Mr. Burgon yet. A glance at one or two sentences leads me to think that his violence answers himself." All right, so he didn't want to answer somebody that criticized his work, huh? You know, it's a sad thing that Westcott's prejudice closed his mind to Burgon's comments. Burgon was harsh, but Burgon was correct. Time has since proven that. It is a dangerous spirit which ignores a man's facts just because of a holier-than-thou attitude which teaches that anyone who is right must be gentlemanly. He had more people in the late 1800s looked past Burgon's harsh comments and examined his facts. Christianity would be richer today, and Westcott and Hort would have been selling used carriages where they belonged. Now, we have in Brookfoss Westcott a man who believed in communal living, a man who believed that the second coming of Christ was not physical, a man to whom heaven was a state of mind, prayers for the dead were permissible, and private devotions, and Christ had to come to bring peace through international disarmament. He believed in purgatory and admiration for Mary. He had thought the Bible was no more inspired than Shakespeare. This is the man who walked into the revision committee and sat in the judgment of our Bible. He thought he saw room for improvement in the authorized version and offered a pro-Roman Catholic Greek text with which to correct it. But the ironic thing is that Bible-believing Christian educators and preachers who would never agree with his theology have for years exalted his opinion of the Greek as nearly infallible. These facts alone should be reason enough to condemn Westcott and Hort. The Greek texts and the manuscripts which they used to arrive at such a text, just as the world watched in awe as President Bill Clinton's vile immorality became public, while liberals still supported him because he said what they wanted to hear, the infidelity of Westcott and Hort has, over the years, been exposed for all to see. But Bible scholars still support them. Now, why do you suppose that is? Let us look at Westcott and Hort's actions concerning the molesting of the pure words of the King James Bible in favor of Rome. They could never find it in themselves to even give the Textus Receptus a break. They seemed almost to be bent on eradicating the King James Bible from existence. Driven by an unnatural hatred for this book, they had no qualms. Give me one quick second here. They had no qualms. let's see here. Where do we leave off? Right over here. Okay. Let's see here. Okay, right here. But let's look at Westcott and Hort's actions concerning the molesting of the pure words of the King James Bible in favor of Rome. They can never find it in themselves to even give the Textus Receptus a break. They seemed almost to be bent on eradicating the King James Bible from existence. Driven by an unnatural hatred for this book, they had no qualms about using anything within their power to overthrow it and to place it in its said representative of the corrupt Alexandrian text. Now, saddest of all is that we have in Brooke Foss Westcott a man who neither believed in salvation by grace nor ever experienced it. There is no record in his life and letters that he had ever accepted Christ as his personal Savior. In a letter to his then future wife, he stated how strongly and how wrongly he trusted his salvation to his baptism rather than Christ's blood. Quote, "My dearest Mary, I quite forget whether we have ever talked upon the subject alluded to in my last note, baptism of regeneration, but I think we have, for it is one of the few points on which I have clear views, and which is, I am sure, more misunderstood and misrepresented than any other. Do not we see that God generally employs means? I will not say exclusively that he has appointed an outward church as the receptacle of his promises and outward rites for admission into it, and thus for being placed in a relationship with him by which we may receive his further grace. For till we are so connected by admission into his outward church, we have no right to think that he will convey to us the benefits of his spiritual church when we have neglected the primary means which he provides. It does not, of course, follow that the outward and spiritual churches are co-extensive, that all who have been placed in relation with God by baptism and so made heirs of heaven conditionally will avail themselves of that relation to fulfill those conditions. And here lies the ambiguity, because a child is born again into the church of God, as he has been born into the world before. People seem to conclude that he must discharge all the duties of his new station, which in temporal matters we know he does not. By birth he may, if he will, truly live here. By baptism he may, if he will, truly live forever. I do not say that baptism is absolutely necessary, though from the word of the scripture I can see no exception. But I do not think we have a right to exclaim against the idea of the commencement of a spiritual life, conditionally from baptism, any more than we have to deny the commencement of a moral life from birth." End quote. Now here, the Piper, whom all the faculties of the major Christian colleges blindly follow, reveals that he looked to water for his salvation rather than to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, a blind leader of the blind. As has already been established, both Drs. Westcott and Hort were hostile to the true Greek text of the King James Bible. Dr. Westcott may have been unconsciously influenced into a pro-Roman Catholic attitude, or he may have had malice aforethought. It must also be pointed out that earlier Dr. Hort had been a student of Dr. Westcott's, as Arthur Westcott points out, another of Westcott's private pupils was F.J.A. Hort. The meticulous care with which he taught his pupils is noted by Dr. Whewell, Master of Trinity at the time, when he says, quote, "The pains he bestows upon his pupils here is unparalleled, and his teaching is judicious as well as careful." The common desire of these two Cambridge scholars was to eliminate the authority of the universal Greek text of the King James Bible. Scholars had long sought to do this, but were baffled by the obvious evidence testifying to the universal text, that it was indeed the true text of the Bible and therefore a preservation of the original autographs. These scholars, subtly influenced by Rome, knew that their duty was to overthrow this pure, Protestant, Christ-honoring text and replace it with the local text of Alexandria, Egypt. No one, even the Roman Catholic Church, could find a way to explain why 95% of all extant manuscripts belonged to the universal text. Textual criticism was at a standstill until this roadblock could be circumvented. It was the genius of Venton John Anthony Hort which rode to the rescue of the Forlorn Roman Catholic text. As scholars had waited eagerly for a champion who would free them from the bonds of truth, Venton John Anthony Hort rode to the rescue. Amazingly, this man used the same method to overthrow the authority of the universal text that Charles Darwin had used to overthrow the fact of creation. He used the theory. Now, what was Hort's theory? Hort's theory was that the originals agreed with the local text, and that this local text was edited by the Syrian church at Antioch in the 4th century to produce what we now know as the universal text. According to Hort, this text was enforced upon people by a church council. Now, just as true for Darwin's theory, Hort's vaporous musings were opposed by common sense, all available facts, and the nature of God. But just as Darwin did, Hort collected minute scraps of evidence, then twisted and magnified his evidence, and theorized that he was right. Just like Darwin's, his theory was manufactured in his head and was independent of historical facts and evidence. But just like Darwin's, his theory was overwhelmingly accepted by the overeducated men of his day who were looking for a way to overthrow God's authority. The theory of evolution was music to the ears of scientists, biologists, and college professors who resented the thought of creation. The sound of God did it, that settles it, just naturally mustered all of the animosity and rebellion that is resident in the human flesh. You can read that in Romans 7:18. Now, when Darwin issued his theory to the world was happy to believe the lie. But the same thing was true of Christian scholarship. Scholars had long resented the thought that God could or would preserve his words without their help. Like the lost scientists, they begrudgingly had to acknowledge that the evidence and facts of history testified in favor of the authorized version. The issuing of Hort's theory with the backing of Dr. Westcott was heralded as the liberation of textual criticism. Dr. Alfred Martin explains the delight of liberals when they first learned of Hort's theory. He says, quote, "Men who had long denied the infallibility of the Bible, and there are many such in the Church of England and in the independent churches, eagerly acclaimed a theory which they thought to be in harmony with their position." Another quote, he says, "At precisely the time when liberalism was carrying the field in the English churches, the theory of Westcott and Hort received wide acclaim. These are not isolated facts. Recent contributions of the subject, that is, in the present century, following mainly the Westcott-Hort principles, have been made largely by men who deny the inspiration of the Bible." End quote. Now, as with Darwin's theory, men with differing viewpoints used Hort's theory, arrived at different conclusions. Hort was aware of this, as Dr. Martin records, quote, "Hort freely admits this and concedes that, in dealing with this kind of evidence, equally competent as the same variations," end quote. Now, of course, the fact that there were inconsistent conclusions resulting from Hort's data did not hamper his followers. They were not interested in establishing the correct conclusion. They were interested in, however, abolishing the old one. That is, that the King James Bible is the Word and the words of God. Now, a textual critic is not like a man driving an automobile to a destination which only he knows. He's more like a little child standing behind the wheel who doesn't particularly care where he goes just as long as he's doing the driving. Dr. Martin exposed this tendency, quote, "The principal method, an extreme reliance upon the internal evidence of readings, is fallacious and dangerous because it makes the mind of the critic the arbiter of the text of the Word of God." Now, that's a famous quote I think all Christians should hear by this doctor named Martin. What's his name? Dr. Martin, Alfred Martin. Folks, for those of you guys that are watching online, what this doctor just stated is exactly the position of every single modern textual critic scholar of your modern perversion of the Bible. Open up your NASB study Bible, for example. I have one here in my local textbooks, but it's stacked up there. I don't want to get it. I'm kind of lazy. Read the preface. Look at the Bible societies and the scholarly committees that go behind your particular version that you prefer of a study Bible. That's what they're trying to decide for you, friend. You're paying many thousands of dollars into the pockets of these fools that graduate from these stupid seminary, I meant to say seminary scholarly schools of thought, you know, the colleges, and they are telling you that they are the ones that are going to decide what God really meant and didn't mean. Because this study of supposed the science, which is a falsely so-called, according to the Holy Bible, 1 Timothy 6:20, they're going to be an arbiter of God's words. That's their job. Literally, that scholar adds no benefit to my human existence like a trash man does. I have more respect for my waste management worker than a particular modern scholar of today who wants to criticize the words of God and try to give you a redefinition of the meaning according to his interpretation. I mean, I'm telling you, my mechanic has more of a benefit to me than a modern textual scholar who wants to criticize what God really meant or didn't mean according to his interpretation. That's dangerous. I agree with that quote right there. Now, the feeling of power to be the judge of God's word, coupled with the old nature which exists in the flesh of all men, even in Christian scholars, becomes overwhelmingly to the mind, as Paul stated in Romans 17. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Do you believe the Bible, Christian? Are you listening to Brother Carlos? Do you believe the Bible? Well, do you know that God said that in your flesh dwells nothing good at all? Even your best of intents is going to not be as good as God is. You understand? For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You see, even a saved man has a bad flesh. I agree, Brother Gip. Give this flesh the authority to change God's word, and he will soon plant himself on God's throne. As it has been said, put a beggar on horseback, and he will ride off at a gallop. Hort had helped all of scholarship onto their mounts, and they were now widely riding on all directions. Where are they going? Who cared? At least they were doing the driving. Another similarity between Hort's theory and Darwin's theory is that both are still held in high esteem after long they have been disproved. Darwin's theory has long ago suffered irreparable damage by historical evidence. You can find out more evidence about that from Dr. Kent Hovind, official. The Word of God and, of course, common sense. Yet scientists have doggedly upheld it as reliable. This is not done because they feel that Darwin's theory will ever lead them to the truth, but because Darwin's theory leads them away from the authority they so detest, the Bible. Hort's theory has been just as ill handled by the truth as Dr. Kurt Allan points out, quote, we still live in the world of Westcott and Hort with our conception of different recensions and text types, although this conception has lost its raison, or it needs at least to be newly and convincingly demonstrated. For the increase of the documentary evidence and the entirely new areas of research which were open to us on the discovery of the papyri mean the end of Westcott and Hort's conception. Allan used ever stronger language when he stated, quote, the age of Westcott and Hort is definitely over. Dr. Jacob Gerlings, who has extensively studied the manuscript evidence of the New Testament, states concerning the universal text, quote, its origins, as well as those of other so-called text types, probably go back to the autographs. It is now abundantly clear that the Eastern Church never officially adopted a recognized or received authorized text, and only by a long process of slow evolution did the Greek text of the New Testament undergo the various changes that we can dimly see in the few extant unsealed codices identified with the Byzantine, that is, majority texts. Dr. David Otis Fuller concludes, quote, thus the view popularized by Westcott and Hort before the turn of the century that the majority text issued from an authoritative ecclesiastical revision of the Greek text is widely abandoned and is no longer tenable. As previously quoted, Dr. Martin has asserted the trend of scholars in more recent years has been away from the original Westcott-Hort position. Now, in spite of new evidence, historical facts, and God's continued blessings of the authorized version, Christian scholars still exalt Hort's fiction as though it were true. This is not done because they feel that Hort's theory will eventually lead them to the true Word of God. These men don't believe God has a perfect Bible. Any honest Christian scholar today who upholds Hort's outmoded theory will be glad to tell you that there is no perfect translation of the Bible in English today. He will acknowledge each new translation as a step in the right direction, but even the newest translation is not without errors. This attitude is due to the fact that man's human nature resents the idea that God could preserve his words without the help of good, godly Christians. It also springs the natural resistance of men to be in subjection to God. You see, the supporters of Dr. Westcott and Hort possess a loyalty which borders on cultic, as Dr. Martin again has faithfully pointed out, quote, "The theory was hailed by many. When it came forth as practically final, certainly definitive, it has been considered by the same the acme in textual criticism of the New Testament. Some of the followers of Westcott and Hort have been almost unreasoning in their devotion to the theory, and many people even today who have no idea what the Westcott-Hort theory is are at best only a vague notion, except the labors of those two scholars without question. During the past 70 years, it has often been considered textual heresy to deviate from their position or to intimate that, sincere as they undoubtedly were, they may have been mistaken. Now, this slavish loyalty is very evident in scholarship today. Just dare suggest that Westcott and Hort may have been wrong, and you will be subject to a tirade that would wilt a flower. Such a cultic devotion was even observed in 1881 by Hort's friend, Professor Armitage Robinson, who stated that a kind of cult had sprung up around the venerated old scholar. Now, to criticize either Dr. Westcott or Dr. Hort is almost sacrilegious in the eyes of worshiping scholarship. We can almost hear Dr. Westcott's own words when he stated, quote, "I cannot myself reconcile the spirit of controversy and that of Christian faith," end quote. Now, this he used as a defense against the fanatics who thought that the Bible was perfect and who would dare to challenge his tainted findings. Once accepted, pride makes the decaying process almost irreversible, as any parent who has been questioned his guilty son or daughter knows. Being caught red-handed is not nearly as difficult for the child to take as is admitting that he or she has been wrong. Scholars may have the damning evidence before them, but the pride will never allow them to admit that they are wrong. Less than 100 years prior to the translation of the King James Bible, England had broken free from the oppressive yoke of Rome. Just barely 200 years after the Authorized Version was published, England once again started down the road back to Rome in the wake of the Oxford Movement. So for a brief parenthesis in its history, England was free of Roman influence. This was just long enough to translate and propagate a perfect Bible. And as we have seen, by the latter half of the 19th century, England had again, bit by bit, fallen to Roman influence. The Romanizing effects of the Oxford Movement, the corrupt tracts of Newman, Pusey, and other pro-Romanists, the decisions of the Privy Council in favor of the anti-scriptural position of the Essays and Reviews, had wrought their desired effect. In 1845, Newman made a formal break with the Church of England to join the Roman Catholic Church. His decision influenced over 150 Church of England clergymen to do the same. In 1850, the aggressive Roman Catholic Cardinal Wiseman, who had done so much to lead Newman to Rome, and had directed the Oxford Movement via his paper, The Dublin Review, had been commissioned by the Pope to formally re-establish the RCC on the shores of England. Rome was back, and would be heard from again. Through the exaltation of scholarship, England had come from the Bible-honoring, Rome-rejecting position of the Reformation to the ritualistic, pro-Roman attitude, which mistrusts and condemns the Bible. English divinity students had heard their Bible maligned with such regularity that they had come to believe that it needed to be updated. As this generation matured and became the prime movers of the Church of England, they unconsciously followed the programming they had received while in college. They were puppets without strings and couldn't prevent their own folly and the downfall of England. England was ripe for revision. Now, having had doubts about the reliability of the AV firmly planted in their brains in seminary and led by, quote, progressives, some of which were doubtless the Jesuits in disguise that we have previously mentioned, in 1870, the Convocation of the Church of England commissioned a revision of the Authorized Version. A gleam of hope shone in the eye of every Roman Catholic in England and on the continent. An eager anticipation filled every Jesuit-inspired Protestant scholar in England. Although it was meant to correct a few supposed errors in the Authorized Version, the textual critics of the day assure themselves that they would never again have to submit to the divine authority of the universal text. Secret plans were made to clandestinely take over the revision committee so that the authorized version could be disposed of once and for all. In November of 1870, Westcott testified of just such a spirit in a letter to Dr. Benson when he said, quote, "In a few minutes, I go with Lightfoot to Westminster. More will come of these meetings, I think, than simply a revised version." Now, how about that? The convocation had instructed a revision committee to review the English Bible and to make as few changes as possible. They were instructed not to deal with the underlying Greek text of the authorized version. They were instructed to do as follows. Number one, to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the King James Bible. And number two, to limit the expression of any alterations to the language of the authorized version. Westcott and Horne had other plans. They wanted to see an overthrow of the Texas Receptus entirely and replace it with a variant of the local text of Egypt. They had edited the corrupt Vatican and Sinaitic manuscripts of the local text and had produced their own Greek text. Wisely, they had never published it. Thus, its existence was unknown to the world. Westcott and Horne did not have to worry about the investigative eyes of their contemporary scholars such as Dean John Bergen. Now, had the Greek text been made public prior to the revision, it would have been exposed as corrupt and unfit for translation into English. Dr. Westcott and Hort were definitely wise as serpents, but unfortunately they were as equally harmful. Now, since the committee had been instructed not to deal with matters of the Greek text, and since the Westcott and Hort text had not been published, it was necessary for the two Cambridge Catholics to get it into the hands and hearts of the revision committee in some manner that would not cause alarm. Therefore, they submitted it little by little to the committee. Even this was done in secret, so that those who were faithful to the true text of Scripture would not be aware until too late. In order to establish their own Greek text as authoritative, they met together in secret and first planned the strategy prior to the first meeting of the committee. Their old friend, Bishop Lightfoot, was even there to help, as Westcott notes in a letter to Hort dated May 1870. He says, quote, "Your note came with one from Ellicott this morning. Though I think the convocation is not competent to initiate such a measure, yet I feel that as we three are together, it would be wrong not to make the best of it, as Lightfoot says. There is some hope that alternative readings might find a place in the margin." End quote. The next month, he wrote to Lightfoot himself, "Are we not to have a conference before the first meeting for revision? There are many points on which it is important that we should be agreed." Now, having predetermined which way the committee should go, they then secretly submitted their text to its members. Then they stayed close by their sides to see to it that their scheme was carried out. As Dr. Wilkinson informs us, quote, "The new Greek text, upon which Westcott and Hort had been working for 20 years, was, portion by portion, secretly committed into the hand of the revision committee. The Greek text was strongly radical and revolutionary. The revisers followed the guidance of the two Cambridge editors, Westcott and Hort, who were constantly at their elbow, and whose radical Greek New Testament, deviating the furthest possible from the received text, is to all intents and purposes the Greek New Testament followed by the revision committee. This Greek text, in the main, follows the Vatican and Sinaiticus manuscripts," end quote. Now, these actions reek of Jesuit underhandedness. Although Westcott and Hort were men of scholarship, they were not men of integrity. Their motives were the destruction of the authorized version and its preeminent position in England. They didn't desire to replace it with anything that they considered perfect or even better. They wanted to eliminate the King James Bible and replace it with something that was theirs. Defending the infidel. Now, for the most part, Westcott and Hort found a welcome audience for their abolition of the universal text. For the spirit of the revision had been set when the Christ-denying Unitarian preacher Dr. Vance Smith was seated on the committee. You see, new Unitarians do not believe in the truth of the Trinity, and it was plain that such a man didn't belong on a committee with those who held the doctrine. Protests were made prior to the beginning of the work, and voices demanded Smith's omission. Westcott and Hort, never known for their allegiance to good doctrine, resisted the efforts to remove Smith. Dr. Hort shared his feeling concerning Smith's appointment with co-conspirator Lightfoot. He says, quote, It is, I think, difficult to measure the weight of acceptance won beforehand for the revision by the single fact that of our welcoming and Unitarian, end quote. Westcott exposed his loyalty to apostasy when he threatened to quit if the convocation were successful in ejecting Smith from the committee. He says here, quote, I never felt more clear as to my duty. If the company accepts the dictation of convocation, my work must end. I see no escape from the conclusion, end quote. That Smith was a heretic and had no business on the committee is obvious to any unprejudiced observer. He did not hold the doctrines that Christian view as correct. Wilkinson records Smith's animosity towards the virgin birth of Christ, of Jesus Christ, in his comments concerning Isaiah 7:14, when he states, quote, this change gives room to doubt the virgin birth of Christ. The meaning of the words of Isaiah may therefore be presented thus, behold, the young wife is with child, end quote. You see, Dr. Smith not only rejected the virgin birth, but called the belief in Christ's second coming an error, as Wilkinson once again reveals, quote, this idea of the second coming ought now to be passed by as a merely temporary incident of early Christian belief. Like many other error, it has answered its transitory purpose and the providential plan and may well, at length, be left to rest in peace, end quote. You see, Dr. Smith was nothing more than a rank unbeliever. He had no business doing so much as taking the offering in a Bible-believing church, let alone sitting on a committee to change the Bible. His doctrine, or lack of it, would be unwelcome in any fundamental church in the country. Yet both Drs. Westcott and Hort were militant about having him on the revision committee. Why, you may ask? Because they too were unbelievers. They had no more for use for the Bible or correct doctrine than did Smith. The convocation could have just as well seated Nietzsche, Voltaire, and Darwin himself on the revision committee. There was no difference in what they all believed. In fact, Dr. Westcott felt that doctrine was unimportant. He believed that he, as a scholar, should decide the text, then theologians could add the remarks afterwards. He stated, quote, I hardly feel with you on the question of discussing anything doctrinally or on doctrine. This seems to me to be wholly out of our province. We have only to determine what is written and how it can be rendered. Theologians may deal with the text and version afterwards, end quote. Now, what did Westcott think of Smith's theological beliefs? He says, quote, perhaps we agree in spirit, but express ourselves differently. At least we agree in hope, end quote. This last statement may very well hold more truth than Westcott intended. Westcott and Hort were as hopelessly lost as was Smith. They are together again, pondering their folly. It may help here to point out that the Church of England's defector to Rome, Dr. John Henry Newman, was also asked to be on the committee, but he refused. This should reveal the true spirit which the revisers had in their attempt to bring the Bible up to date. This is not the first revision Newman was asked to sit on. In 1847, 2 years after defecting, Cardinal Wiseman, the militant Roman Catholic priest, wrote to him from Rome as follows, quote, the superior of the Franciscans, Father Benigno, in the Trastevere, wishes us out of his own head to engage in an English authorized translation of the Bible. He is a learned man, and on the Congregation of the Index. What he wished was that we would take the Protestant translation, corrected by the Vulgate, and get it sanctioned here, end quote. This suggesting is interesting. Could it be that this mysterious Cardinal Wiseman, the man behind the origin of the Romanizing Oxford movement, was also the originator of the desire for a revision of the authorized version? Was the revision of 1881 the actual product of their earliest proposal? Was this revision the end result of yet another great of the great puppeteer's productions? The revision that Wiseman suggested to Newman never took place, we are told. But strangely enough, though, the desire of Wiseman to correct the authorized version with Jerome's corrupt Vulgate is exactly what Protestant scholars did in 1881, 1901, 1952, 1960, 1973, and in every other new and quote-unquote improved translation since 1961. We're going to stop there, friends, tonight on page 268 in our study of the history of the Bible. What did we learn tonight? Well, Brother Gitt pointed out clearly, again, further insight into the beliefs of Drs. Westcott and Hort. They were infidels, they were reprobates, and the men that influenced them agreed. Can you believe that the great-great-great-granddaddy of your modern perversion of the Bible, be it the NIV, ESV, NASB, any other EVs or EBs, literally had people on their committees who denied the doctrine of the Trinity? They had a Unitarian on the revision committee. You see, you know what that Bible tells me? That we ought to be of the same mind, one accord, and I'll show you. If you have a Holy King James Bible, hope you do, listening to Brother Carlos online, let's go ahead and turn our Bibles quickly here to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. I'd like to read something that is pretty amazing. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now, could it be that the Holy Ghost desires Christians to be of the same mind? I do agree. Could it be that God wants His church to possibly be reading out of the same Bible? I would go as far as to say that. Now, why is that important, you may ask? Well, let me show you. The book of Romans says in chapter 16, verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them," point blank. You say, "Why, Brother Carlos?" No. Why, Lord? Because that's in His Holy Bible. Verse 18, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You see, the Holy Ghost knows the hearts of men. That is, in our flesh there is no good thing. "There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not," the Holy Bible says. So these men that we are studying, Westcott and Hort, they've caused divisions. They've caused offenses to the doctrine which our Holy Scriptures have always taught from the production of the King James Bible and its earlier predecessors from the holy preserved languages that came forth from it. That is the Hebrew Masoretic text that underlines the King James Bible, the Ben Kaim, and the traditional Greek text, Textus Receptus, recognized by the Elzevir brothers as the manuscripts which the church has received and believed throughout time. Now, friend, I don't know about you, but these modern versions cause divisions. It's not the King James Bible. It's not us as King James only fundamentalists. It is your modern perversion of the Bible, because your modern version has words that contradict other portions of Scripture. Just look up David's brother, Goliath. I'll give you one before I go. I know y'all excited. Some of y'all are getting offended. Some of you guys are getting pumped up to say, you know what? Let me study further into the matter, because this is very important. I'm going to show you one quick verse, and then I want you to do me a favor and then search it in your modern perversion of the Bible. 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 19, out of the King James Bible. The Bible says, "And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Jeroregim, a Bethlehemite, slew," right here, watch this now, "the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear," Let me go back here. "The brother of Goliath." Let me go back here. All right, here we go. "The staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5. "And there was war again with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, slew Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, whose spear staff was like a weaver's beam." I want you to search this verse in your modern version of the Bible, because your modern perversion removes the brother of Goliath in your modern version. In the modern version, they simply read, "slew Goliath." But we knew who slew Goliath. Who slew Goliath, Christian? King David! Y'all remember the famous story, the deliverance of God through the hands of a shepherd boy. But in the corrupt Hebrew text that underline your modern version, they literally remove the brother of Goliath. Hence, you have a contradiction. I wonder why. You see, Brother Carlos, I'm just trying to give it to you straight. I love you. You know I love you. Come back to that King James Bible. Get back in line with God's words. Come back in line with the Greek and Hebrew texts reverenced by the church throughout time, and continue to build your spiritual house thereupon. Any questions, y'all can reach out. Visit our website, send me an email, give me a call. I'd like to talk, but I'd like to help you. We have therapy for people that are corrected by the Bible. It's okay. I got two shoulders. Don't worry. But most importantly, you got God. And I want you to go to him and ask him to give you wisdom. All right, now this is Brother Carlos coming to you live. The Lord bless.